begin in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, knowing the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Creator of heavens and the earth, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus, and through the blood that he has shed, we pray, Lord God, that you'll minister unto us the blessed truths of your word. I pray that you're with this vessel, this earthen vessel, and that, Father, by your grace and in your mercy, will you have your word come forth clearly. And may your word be brought forth to touch each one of our hearts and minister unto our souls, that we might, as it says in the text, bring you glory. We thank you, Lord, for our gathering together for your word, and pray that you speak to us and that nothing of our flesh hinder the grace, the majesty, the splendor, the blessedness of Jesus Christ through the text. And in his name we pray. Amen. We're introducing the second to the last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 15, and as we approach it, it's kind of a transitional portion that we looked at this morning that we read in verses 1 through 7, love's unity. And chapter 15, it will kind of move into a more comprehensive study as far as it relates to not individuals as we've been studying, but how these individuals are fitted together in the body of Christ, in this unity. And in verses 8 through 13, we'll look at love's unity, which is Christ's ministry to the Gentiles, according to Scripture. And then in verses 14 to 24, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, according to Scripture. And then utility. It's also unity, but utility, and that which is the hands and feet moving in the body of Christ. And then finally, the Gentile ministry to the Jews in verses 25 to 33. Now, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, it somewhat wraps up or concludes those individual responsibilities that are expressed in Romans chapter 12 to Romans chapter 14. These are the practical issues of our Christianity that are based on what we learned of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in Romans 1 through Romans 11. But it also presents principles in order to understand unity within a local church, or even the church at large, like we had in our devotion. There are distinctions within the church. We have the body of Christ, which is the universal church, that which is every soul saved from Christ building his church until he comes again. But then, as that which is recognizable, there is a blessedness of our individual responsibility to God, and as well as our growth in grace through a local church. And that is here too, and this is a real key. And something that, in fact, which is awesome, that God would put something together in our devotion today, with Gene bringing forth Matthew 16 to speak of the church, and speak of Christ building his church, and speaking of the universal church, there are many aspects of both the universal church and the local church that are sadly missing in, and well, Gene mentioned that, but they're sadly missing in the teaching today. And because it's missing, we as individual Christians, as members of the body of Christ and within a local church, it's no wonder we have problems. Because God, in Christ, gave us the church as a blessing. It is His church. He's building it. He shed His blood for His blessed bride. And it is by the church that He is bringing forth His glory, because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And within the local church setting, these things that we apply in individual life become a light burden to us through the church. Unfortunately, since the church is not being the church because leaders have failed to recognize what the church is about, then it becomes a heavy burden. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light." Now, individuals have a heavy burden upon themselves because we do not recognize the function of the local church and the unity of the individual members within it. And that's why this is such a tremendous blessing, that we can move into the principles that present a picture of the unity of the prophecy for the church at large, as well as the model for the unity of the church in its local, autonomous, congregational setting. And autonomous, meaning that we're, even though there are denominations, say, a local church is by itself. You know, they make up and form a government under the headship of Jesus Christ that is unique. And so every church, even if they're denominational and take orders from a particular headquarters, they're still autonomous. You can't get away from the scriptures. Even if they don't think they are, the scriptures declare that they are, because there is one head of the church, Jesus Christ. So we go into the first two verses. Let's look at this real quickly. When we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Your notes say that I've called that sustaining frailties. Sustaining as in bearing. Sustaining frailties. This is the practical truth that bears unselfishness. See, a mature believer is not one who has, quote unquote, arrived. Philippians 3 and verses 12 through 14 tell us distinctly that not as though I had arrived. This is the Apostle Paul writing the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, penning, well, not by volume, but the number of letters that he penned that are contained within the New Testament are more than anybody else. Here is a man that is mightily used of God. And when he writes to the Philippians, says, I haven't arrived. You know, here is near his death, and he is going to meet the Lord in glory. And he says, I haven't made it. And that is the lesson that each and every one of us, the mature believer, is one who has not arrived. He has not attained. We need to recognize that as mature believers and be reminded of that. Why? Because we're totally depraved. And we will get lifted up in pride if we're not reminded within the scriptures, I haven't arrived yet. Mature believer is not one who lords over others. Matthew 20 and verses 25 through 28 tell us through the Lord Jesus' words. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, speaking of the leadership within the church, who we are often more susceptible to it. We get caught up in the work of ministry, and so we might not be focusing on the fact that I'm not in charge. I am a member of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is in charge. and he ministers unto the body of many members. And there are certain members that will be placed in a leadership position of service, and that leadership position is of service, is of ministry. We are servants and not over the body of Christ. The mature believer bears the weakness of less mature brethren for the sake of all the members, because verse 1, that is another way of saying what verse 1 is expressing. We then that are strong, that's we who are mature, ought to bear the infirmities, to sustain the frailties or the weaknesses of those who are weak, or another word for that, less mature. The mature should bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of those who are less mature, and not to please ourselves. This is a hint of a local church or a local congregation of what's going on here. See, as a church is made up of different members, to bear means to carry. In other words, to lift up. And so we have, if we have a new believer, young people, we have young believers that have only just learned of Jesus Christ. They haven't come to a understanding or a knowledge of systematic theology and the doctrines of grace, because a lot of mature believers haven't come to that, or maturing believers haven't come to that. Then we who are mature don't look down upon them. We take our little children and we look at them and say, we love you and we're going to carry you along until you get to the place that you're nourished by yourself. We lift them up. That's what it means to bear their weaknesses. Not to bear down on them and say, oh, you immature person, you're so weak. We don't do that. We love them and bring them to us and say, you are important in the body of Christ. And if it means me submitting unto you for the purpose of carrying you along till you get to where your legs are strong and you can stand and walk, and your arms are strengthened so you can carry another. And that's what we do. Mature believers bear the weakness of the less mature for the sake also of that individual growing in grace. Verse 2 says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For the one thing, we bring glory unto God in the local congregation to carry them through. To say, as unbelievers outside of the local church, look at, say, hey, look at those great people out in Wellburn. They carry through. This church is going somewhere. Though they're weak, they got people that bring devotions with a little, whatever that thing is called, Gene, and that they got a pastor that's got to speak through an amplifier, can't even stand up. It's bad enough he has trouble talking, he can't even walk. A silly guy. They're not perfect. They sing out of tune. But man, they love one another. They love the least, the lowest, the smallest of their children, and they're not going to go any further unless those kids are with us. So, sister, what a blessing you are. Thank you for bringing these children. I'm so glad that you young people are with us today, and I hope you come back again. But also for them to grow in grace, and in verse 2, for their edification, we want to give ourselves unto them that they grow. It's not important for me to grow and then everybody else to be stagnant. That, you know, that's the blessing of a lot of grace churches that I see, that I believe and have believed this for many years, that a church is made up of these people that are all growing together because we're in the body of Christ. This is why I'm a particular Baptist. This is why I believe in a Baptistic theology historically. The Baptists of John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, why they believe this is because we pastors would pastor a church for 40 years like Spurgeon. Pastors would pastor like the previous pastor here, 25 years, nearly 25 years, in a particular place because he was growing along with the congregation. Now, Brother John, you've only pastored the last church less than 3 years, and you pastored the church before that over 2 years, because I'd outgrown them. And it's not a bad thing for them. How could I minister to them if I'm not growing with them as a member? I would become cancerous to them. I can't teach them anything. I never could teach them anything. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. But if I'm the anointed minister unto the teaching of the Word of God, the things that I would be bringing them as I'm learning them are going to possibly be confusing to them. So he moved this along to another place in our own growth, and also for their sake. So there's individual lessons to be learned with that, and I'm going to end up moving on. I hope to write a small commentary on this later. Let's go to strength and faith in verses 3 through 6. It says, In fact, I'm going to read these one at a time. The apostle gives proof, a proof text, to justify his reasoning for what God commands in verses 1 and 2. And what does he do? Paul, as it is his habit, Paul's not a man without Scripture, is he? We read Romans and we see he's always going back to the Scripture. He's a grace man. He's justified by grace, man. Psalm 69 and verse 9, he quotes in verse 3. It says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Well, what Paul is saying, as far as for Jesus, Jesus was the substitute, certainly. And he shed his blood that men may have forgiveness of sins. Absolutely. He received the wrath of God upon his soul, that the condemnation that we rightly deserve, the hell that sinners rightly deserve, every single one of them, including me, that we rightly deserve was poured out upon him. Yes, he is the substitute. He is the redeemer. He is the high priest and he is the sacrifice. He is all those things. But he's also an example. That as the reproaches fell upon him, as it's written in Galatians 3 and verse 13, that he became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree." And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, "For he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." There was the imputation of our sin upon him. The reproaches were upon him. Did he commit sin? No. Was he made sin? Was he now his? Did he embody sin as a man? No. It was imputed upon him as if he committed them, and those reproaches fell upon him. He bore them because we are weak. We're not noble. We're not wise. We're frail. As it says in the Psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou thinkest of him?" He knows our frame, that it is but dust. And so it required God to become a man, to come to earth, to be that substitute, and also as an example. So as we mature, those reproaches, those things that those that are less mature, those who are young in the faith, those who are children or babes in Christ, then we take their reproaches. They have sinned. They have not sinned. It is on me. It is on us. We are mature. We have taken the responsibility because they are ours and they don't know better. So they have upon them grace upon grace, that they may be strengthened in faith. Apostle Paul also explains those reasons to the prophetic scripture in verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's written before, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." He explains why the scriptures exist as prophetic. They happened before time, but God, as Gene explained in the devotion about foreknowledge, it was a decree. God decreed that it would happen, and so that when it did, that we would learn from it to say, "Oh, God's sovereign. He is good. He is going to see these things through." So if I'm placed in this place, and he has saved me by his grace, that even those that sin may be either strengthened in faith, because they will be brought along within the local church, or if they're not, I will still do the same thing because I will be strengthened in faith. You will be strengthened in faith to carry them along, even if they are reprobate and don't get saved at the end. When people see that kind of love in the local church, they will take note. And I believe that they've seen it in this church, because we've had visitors from Birmingham and elsewhere who wept tears. Because though it's not that visible on the external, the Spirit is ministering unto us something that you don't see in a lot of other churches. There is a reality of that we don't have it. We're not down pat. But there is a reality that we want that. And we've learned to recognize that, and we want to grow in that, and we want to grow in that by God's grace. I believe it's here. I know it's in your pastor's heart. In verses 5 and 6, as the apostle prays. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, verses 5 and 6, actually, though it is an instruction within the letter, it is a prayer of Paul. He is praying for these people when he says, now the God of patience, he is giving them what would be called a Levitical blessing. As it is in Numbers chapter 6, when the sons of Aaron would bless the people, and they say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So as we walk in the blessing of Paul's prayer, then he prays, he brings them the word that they may grow and be strengthened in faith unto knowledge and prayer, so that we grow in grace and are strengthened in faith by the power of the Spirit. And so the believer's life is moved on. But see, the text here also gives us another indication of something else that is happening. It is presented in these verses, I believe, as an explanation for the use of the Word of God, and in his actual prayer, the fulfillment of that truth in our lives, to give us an example that that which strengthens us in faith is the Word of God and prayer. So that's why we gather together as a local congregation, to be strengthened by the Word, to pray together, and to go forth in the Word. This is why I really stress and emphasize to us as a congregation, we read the Bible every day, and not just read it higgledy-piggledly, or piggly-wiggly, like a shopping grocery store. You go and pick whatever you want. You go in there with us. This is where we're going to graze in the Word of God. That's why I emphasize the Robert Murray McShane. Now, we're not under legalism. If you're not using that, fine. If you're reading the Word in another plan, read it. Read it every day. Just know where I will be taking texts, like on Wednesday for our devotions. I'm taking it from the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. So we know where the Scriptures are. And if we have a conversation in the Word, we can grow together by the Word. But it's by the Word and prayer. This is a practical instruction on how we are to demonstrate love among the brethren, especially as it pertains to verses 1 and 2, those who are weak, to build them up in the Word, to build them up in prayer, praying for them, with them when they're around, and for them when they're not. And this practice is carried out by the Word of God in prayer, as I said, but in other words, it means that the sanctifying power of the doctrine, and what I mean by that is that the real truth of God's Word, that's who Christ is and what He has done. That's doctrine. The doctrine that is found in here, which we will learn in chapters 1 through 11, who Christ is and what He has done. And in fact, even what He has done for me. I'm justified by grace. And carrying that word of doctrine, sanctifying us, we know that John 17, verse 17 says, how are we sanctified? How are we made more holy? By the Word of God, by God's truth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by Thy truth, Thy Word is truth. And also by prayer, to humble. Prayer will humble the mature saint, or one who is maturing. It will cause him to have to submit, because when we pray to a sovereign God, an almighty God, and even if we don't acknowledge that, every time we come before Him in prayer, the prayer itself is an act of submission to one who is higher. And so it humbles us so that we will not lord it over the people of God as we grow in grace, so as not to be lifted up in pride. And additionally, true spiritual prayer, that is, in prayer and understanding, brings us to openly acknowledge the desire of God's will in our prayers and God's will in our lives, bowing in reverence to His sovereignty. Which leads us to the next point, supportive fellowship. supportive fellowship in verses 6 and 7. Now, we read verse 6. It was the closing portion of the prayer, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This is a mutual unity in the local church. We are a local church. This would be expressive of our local, of our mutual unity. One mouth and one mind. That's why when we actually sing from the hymnals, it is a blessedness, because externally what we're doing, but sometimes we're singing a song, we sang it so many times, or a hymn, that we're not thinking of Christ. But what is the blessedness of this is that externally, if we could all sing together, and like in that first hymn that we sang today, there was a unity within it, and even the second one, there was something, because our voices were lifted up singing the same words, that it was starting to draw that internal thing that wants to be divisive, wants to think on something else. What am I going to have for lunch today? When are we going to get out of here? Or whatever. You know, thinking on different things that would cause distractions in us, by singing together in that one voice, with one mind, because we're singing the same words, it starts bringing us together as far as heart. Our hearts are knit together with God, and being knit together with God, the believers' hearts are knit together with one another. So there is a supportive fellowship. There is a tremendous importance within this local church setting to take the burden off of us as individuals, to make decisions that are in hand, and the heart of the Lord, to make decisions that are in the hand and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and only in His. He's the head of the church, and though we're the body of Christ, it is only a picture type of what we are. The hands are His. The body is His. It's His church, as we had in the devotion today. We must keep our mind attuned to that truth and not take it upon ourselves that it's my hand, or it's our church. I mean, in that sense that we have eternal blessings, that we are the inheritors of eternal riches. Yes, this is our church. As it's Christ's church, then it's also ours. But who is over His church is Him alone. And those decisions are made by Him. And that's the blessing of the local church. And so what I want to do is summarize the last 2 minutes of application for this, to understand what it means to submit ourselves unto those that are less mature, and what it means to grow in grace as a visible church, as a local church body. It's important. And the thing I find it's interesting about this is that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians will give more details about what the local church is about. It presents the problems within the local church, and it presents even the things that are of great value to a local church. And it doesn't define it as such as this is a command and this is what you got to do. It actually presents a great deal of latitude. And we're not going there. The Lord convinced me this week that we're going to Genesis. Why is that? Because this church has been praying for revival. And as important as it is to understand what the local church is about, when we go to Genesis, having actually gone through Romans, we want to see the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you were here for the Wednesday devotion, you know that revival is only the beginning of what God is doing. And it doesn't come apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want a greater revelation of who He is. And when that comes, and I believe going all the way back to the first book is going to give us the greatest revelation, because it's the furthest one from His first and second coming. And if we see Christ in every page of Genesis, as a local church, we will have revival. So when we go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, we're already walking in faith. We are already moving by the grace of God and under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I've never been this convinced that this is the direction that we're going as a local body before. I've never, ever, as a pastor or even as a Christian saved, ever been this sure that this is what God is really doing in our lives. And that is a wonderful thing. You know, my ministry has always been, Lord, the door that opens, I'm going through. But God, in His amazing grace, in the last couple of years, has given Lisa and I choices that sometimes we're wondering, maybe we shouldn't have made that choice. two churches wanted me to be their pastor at the same time, this one and another. We never had to deal with that. We're making choices now. And it is causing us actually to have a greater submission unto God so that we can grow and learn how to submit ourselves unto the people of God. It might be more mature so that I can learn how to submit unto authority, and that I can also see those that are less mature so that I can learn to grow in grace and be gentle with them even as the more mature are gentle with me. How do we summarize some of these applications? We know that by the word, a man is saved. Though saved, is sinful. But by God's grace, he's sanctified by truth, the truth of God's word in John 17:17. But a man's confession does not make him converted. Rather, his very real conversion might bring forth a confession. His very real conversion brings forth a confession. Romans 10:10. Says that. From the heart, the mouth speaks. There are a lot of people in Matthew 7 that said, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? There are a lot of people that profess Jesus Christ but are not converted because they are not regenerated. Can't have conversion without regeneration. Why do I bring that up? Because there are things that we will see and we will wonder about. Well, how about this fella who says he believes in God? He believes in Jesus Christ, but there's no fruit in his life. He is openly, actively committing adultery. But he's walking in illiberality. And actually, see, 1 Corinthians speaks of that. And Paul corrects it. But how do you deal with it? Do I treat him as an unbeliever? Do I stop having fellowship with him and all this other stuff? And it gets to be, if you've ever been on the internet and looked at some of these weblogs and internet sites of some of these folks, I'm wondering, what Bible are they reading? When can they get simple and understand what Christ has brought? See here, Jesus has made it easy for us because his yoke is easy and his burden light. It is not up to you singularly as an individual to make that decision. The body of Christ is made available to us so that we can submit unto the headship of Jesus Christ, and so with the congregation those things can be brought to bear through its leadership. This person is sinning. Are they part of this congregation? No, they're in the local congregation. Well, you don't have to worry about that. He might be an unbeliever, so treat him as one who needs the gospel and is no less deserving of hell than you or I are. So now we can walk into that kind of truth. Doesn't that take a great weight off of you? Yes, we have a responsibility to God, but it's a good one, and it is an easy one, a light one. To be able to consider how loving God is through Christ, that he would give us the church so that I don't have to bear that alone. It's Christ's church, he's the head and it's his body, so he carries that along. Other examples of that might be what we looked at in Romans 14 when we came to the end of that, and there are people that are out there saying, well, you know, you can't always forgive everybody. That is not up to us as far as individuals. The church of Jesus Christ takes those that have openly sinned, that profess Christ, and then we, as a church, go through those things that are given in the Word, like Matthew 18, someone has sinned against me, then I bring it to them, and then they do not listen, then I bring another brother, and we confront them, and they still will not repent and turn, according to Luke 17. To if a brother sinned and he repent, then forgive him for reconciliation and that. So we bring it to the elders of the church, and still nothing. We bring it to the church, and the church says, you need to go. See, the church does that. The burden's not on the individual. And then that allows us a lot of latitude. Why? So I can forgive them. But Brother John, you might not be able to demonstrate the justice of God. I can't demonstrate the justice of God. You can't demonstrate the justice of God, except if you are unsaved and he sends you to hell. Then you will demonstrate the justice of God. All you can be is a recipient of his grace. You can't make a decision apart from the grace of God. And I'll tell you what, if you make a decision in the grace of God, it's still flawed. I'm sorry, I got Baptist again, didn't I? I preached. Good thing I took off the amplifier. This is what we have to come to. This is when we get on the edge of revival, when we're right on the precipice of revival, when we're on the edge of the cliff. This is the thing. When we realize, see, we know that Jesus Christ is God, and unfortunately, as Orthodox believers, and I'm not just saying grace believers, as Orthodox believers, so I'll count in a lot of denominations within that, we recognize that Jesus Christ is God. All the cults say He's not, but Jesus Christ is God. You know what that does? When we don't look at that He was fully man, that takes Jesus Christ as God and places Him at a distance and say, yeah, I'm a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. And then it'll bring us to a place of perfectionism, legalism, formalism, hypocrisy. We'll say that, well, you know what? I don't sing so good, so maybe I shouldn't be singing. I don't preach so good, so maybe I shouldn't be preaching. I stutter, I stammer. Sometimes my messages are just all over the place. So I shouldn't preach. The best of my preaching will never attain to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Him in His humanity as perfect man is far greater than any other man. He is so far beyond in His perfection as a man than you and I that we'll never, ever be able to approach it. Even in the light of His grace. And when we come to that thinking, well, you know, I sinned again. Well, that's what you do. You sin. And when you do, you repent because of the grace of God. So when we have a vision of Christ, life is good. I gave two examples. That's probably good enough. If we understand that Jesus Christ is all man, and He's completely 100% God, two natures in one expressed person, that's why the virgin birth is important. The incarnation is essential unto salvation because a man needed to be sacrificed for your sin. But it had to be precious enough, so it must be God's blood to be spilled for your sin. It must be untainted. It must be infinite enough to pay for all the sins of those who are elect. So it must be God. But He must be righteous, far more righteous than the righteousness that exceeds every single man, woman, and child that has been created since Adam, including Adam. Because in the grace of God, by the grace of God, and filled with His mercy, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 still stands that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as an unclean thing. All mine are. We'll never attain unto that. The life of God in Jesus Christ is surrender unto He who is all grace and all mercy. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, that is the good news. See, it's not up to you to bring yourself to any particular point. The chiefest of all sinners. It's not up to you to even be seeking. Now, if you are seeking, that is the Spirit drawing you unto that confession to conversion. The Spirit will impart faith to you, as I mentioned last week, but He will not believe for you. That is conversion. He imparts faith, which is regeneration. There must be regeneration in order for this fullness of salvation to come to fruit. But you don't have to do anything or wait upon anything. If the words of Christ and what He has done and who He is has been made clear to your soul right now, you can have it now. No need to wait, because His salvation is an eternal thing. We're only in time. So let's pray. Because I'm losing my voice, Lord. I'm blessed we have a short message. But I'm blessed that it was a powerful message. I'm blessed, Father, that Your word goes forth and it will not return unto Thee void. I pray, Father, that the pressing importance of Your word, of the truths that You have brought forth, even the things that I may have messed up in saying, will go into the heart of those that You're ministering unto, saved and unsaved alike, to bring salvation to those who are unsaved and to bring great glory unto Yourself in whatever it is that You're doing. We thank you, Lord, for this word and pray, Lord God, that you're glorified in it in Jesus' name. Amen.